Friday, Aubrey and I were grateful and privileged to attend the luncheon, the 25th anniversary luncheon for New Friends, New Life. And what an impressive event that was. What an impressive story that organization has, that some 25 years ago, a woman named Amy walks into our building in the middle of the week and says, "I need help. I'm in a line of work that is not right for me, and it's exploiting me, and can you help me out of that?" And because of the grace of God and some amazing people, some of whom are in this room today, she received help, and she went and told others. There's a way out, and others found help. And now we're sitting in a room 25 years later with 1,500 people gathered in there to celebrate those milestones and to look forward to things ahead. And I just need to tell you, like, those stories, I knew that about this church. And as Aubrey and I were discerning whether or not we wanted to be here and accept the call to be leaders here, those stories mattered to us. That this was the kind of church that helped in some ways that might have been uncomfortable at the time, but really saw the need of someone and met that need in some extraordinary ways. And so I'm just grateful to be a part of all of you and to tell those stories along with you. That's just an amazing work, and I'm grateful for that work and so many others that this church has started and continued to support. Let me ask you a question. What do you think a preacher looks like? What does a preacher look like to you when you think of that? What image do you have? In some traditions, you might think of robe and particular clergy garments. For some traditions, it's, you know, Sunday best, suit and tie, maybe no tie, you know. In some traditions, it might be, you know, much cooler clothes with, you know, the trendiest sneakers. That's what a preacher should look like. By the way, there's an Instagram account that I followed some time ago called Preachers and Sneakers. So what they do is they take screenshots of like some famous celebrity preachers, if that's even, I don't like that term, but you know what I mean. And then they go and they find the shopping page listing for the sneakers that they're wearing and show you the prices of what they're wearing. Nothing I wear will ever be worth looking up or that impressive, I'll just tell you. But I wonder what you think a preacher should look like. We're going to think about that today. What should a person who tells the good news, what does that look like? Does that ever look different than we might think? And we're going to be in John chapter 4 in a moment if you want to be turning there. Last week we told the story of an insider named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of kind of the religious elite. And he shows up at night to ask Jesus some questions. And we traced Nicodemus' journey. And we saw that he was always moving toward Jesus, even when he seemed unsteady. And we saw that it was really just about his direction, even if it wasn't about his perfection. But it was the story of an insider. Today I want to tell some stories of some outsiders, some people who weren't part of the cool club. They weren't among the elite. We wouldn't have considered them insiders in any way like Nicodemus. But their stories are equally, even if not more, astounding. So join me in John chapter 4 as we tell the story of two outsiders. We're going to focus mainly on the first story of the woman at the well, but we're going to tell a few stories today. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the story of a woman in Samaria. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Did he really have to go? Well, there were multiple routes he could have taken, and if you look at this map on the screen, you'll see that when people were going from Judea up to Galilee or back and forth, north and south, the quickest route would have been through Samaria. But people would often take a route around either side because, well, Samaria, that was no place for a good upstanding Jew to go through. It was a kind of a Like if we were sitting around at dinner, what you would say about the place is, well, I've heard that city's just gone downhill. They got one of those DAs who doesn't prosecute and crime's rampant and they're breaking into stuff, that sort of place. You might say that about them. Nobody wanted to go through there. And so they might go a different way that would take longer. It's interesting to me that the text says Jesus had to go through Samaria because he didn't have to, but he did. But it was a multiple-day journey, 2 or 3 days, and so at least once, if not more, you're going to have to stop and rest. You're going to have to stop and get a drink. And so we find Jesus tired and thirsty as we move to the next part of this story. Verse 5, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Why would they not associate, you might ask? Well, Samaritans weren't just completely foreigners. They were, to put it crudely, Jews would have thought them to be half-breeds. You're kind of like us, but not really, and so you're even worse than someone who's not like us at all. And you sort of say that you worship the same way we do, but you really don't. You only accept part of our scripture, and you worship in different places. Scripture tells us in 2 Kings that they were thought to be idolaters. So it's the last place you would expect Jesus to show up and the last place you'd expect him to share God's love. It's not a good thing to be in Samaria among Samaritans. But Jesus and the woman go on to have this discussion about living water. And similar to the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, you see her begin to, she starts thinking it's literal. Where's this water from? But she gets it. You watch this discussion progress. This woman who Jesus encounters goes from misunderstanding him to, I think, almost fully understanding him. She understands that Jesus is talking about something other than liquid you might get from the ground. So she asks him for this living water he offers. How does Jesus respond? Well, the story takes an interesting turn. Verse 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now, I think our classes cover this some, but we need to be very clear, because we sometimes read some things into this story and about this woman that are not clear in Scripture. People in the past, commentators and scholars and church fathers, have called her wanton and mincing and coy or immoral. I don't see that here. We should be very clear that Jesus acknowledges she had 5 husbands, not customers. Just to be clear on this. And there are many reasons a person in her position might have been married multiple times before. And we should be careful before we assume a lot of immorality about this woman, because we don't know that. Scripture talks about what it's like if, for instance, a woman's husband dies and the responsibility of the brothers to marry her and take care of her. There are a lot of things that could have happened in this woman's life, and we ought not assume anything bad about her. Some people say, well, she came at noon, even though most women would have come in morning or night because it's cooler then, and so if she came in the middle of the day, it's because she had to avoid the rest of the people in town. Perhaps that's true. Well, there's lots of encounters in the middle of the day at wells in Scripture. Jacob and Rachel meet in the middle of the day, and we don't say anything about that. I think about the contrast of her talking to Jesus in the middle of the day when it's light versus Nicodemus having to sneak in at nighttime. I don't know about this woman's past. Whatever has happened, Jesus can tell that her life probably has not turned out the way she'd planned or the way she'd hoped. But her sin, if there is any, is not a central feature here. There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. The living water is offered to her at this point. And then later on, when she goes and tells everybody, nobody mistrusts her. They believe her. And if she had had a bad reputation, it's hard to see how that would have happened. She has an incredible conversation with Jesus. And some people read that in the best light. Church Father John Chrysostom calls her a woman of wisdom. And Eastern Christians gave her a name, which is Photin or Photini, which means enlightened. And they imagined her talking to Nero and dying a martyr's death, which is interesting to me. So let's continue their conversation and see where this outsider ends up. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This woman becomes John's first evangelist in the gospel, even before the disciples figure it out. She leaves her jar. Most scholars think that John is deliberately drawing a parallel to the disciples who leave their boats and nets. She leaves her jar and she follows Jesus. She seems to me to be one of the most astute and persistent of Jesus' conversation partners in this gospel. Mary D'Angelo says that this woman comes at the brightest part of day and she leaves illuminated. So she goes and tells people. How does this story end? Verse 39. Some of the verses Bryn read for us. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. John tells us that many Samaritans believed because of her testimony. What do we call a person who speaks publicly about Jesus and converts people to follow him? You tell me. This woman is a model disciple and a witness. The disciples, we're going to see, are more like Nicodemus. They initially understand less than this woman. I think this woman is more like John the Baptist than Nicodemus. She is a witness to Jesus' identity, and it helps others believe. So that's our first story. We're going to come back to this. But this first story is this outsider, this woman in Samaria. Story number two, we'll hit this briefly, is a man in Cana. So Jesus completes his journey. He's gone north to Cana. This is where he turned water to wine. And there he encounters a royal official with a son who is sick. In fact, almost dead, the text tells us. This son is a couple days' journey away in another town called Capernaum. And this royal official begs Jesus to heal his son. This is how this story goes. Verse 49, the official said, sir, come before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that this boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This man, this outsider, royal official, some sort of high-ranking person in Rome, or in the Roman Empire, has a multi-day walk home full of what you know has got to be a lot of anxiety. If it were modern times, he'd have spent the whole journey on his phone on WebMD or Google searching and finding the worst results possible of what's happening. He doesn't see the healing happen, but he assumes that Jesus would have to come to make the healing happen. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus makes him go just on a promise. But the last verse says, he and his whole household believe. That's the result. So this man sees what's happened, and he basically converts his household. Jesus isn't there. They don't see him. They don't interact with him. This royal official, this outsider, converts his household. Two stories of outsiders who encounter Jesus in some way and lead others to follow him. Now, what's going on with the disciples in the meantime? In the middle of this, John tells us that his disciples urged him, this is Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" They don't get it. And if you keep reading this conversation, they still don't get it. Nothing in the story tells us that they understand what Jesus is saying. A scholar, Karen Jobes, says that while Jesus' own disciples were getting schooled, the Samaritan woman has actualized the work of evangelism. The disciples don't come off well, but I want us to zoom out for a minute and think about the two chapters that we've looked at the past few weeks. John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and John chapter 4 with these two outsiders. Can we compare these groups for just a moment? Let's think about Nicodemus, and let's think about this woman, and let's think about the official. Okay. Nicodemus is named. The woman and the official don't get a name in Scripture. Nicodemus is a respected religious leader. This woman is one of the village peasants, and she has five husbands. And the official is a pagan official, as far as we can tell. Nicodemus sneaks up in the nighttime, but this woman and this man, they approach Jesus in the daytime. And Nicodemus sneaks off quietly when the conversation is over. But the woman, she goes and proclaims to the village. And this man, he converts his family. So I'm led to believe this. Sometimes it's the outsiders who have the inside story. That's uncomfortable to think about, isn't it? We want the insiders to know what's going on, and we're not sure what to do with these outsiders. But there's no other conclusion I can draw from John chapter 4 but that these outsiders get it while the insiders don't. So sometimes we might hear gospel truth from people who don't look right, talk right, act right, know how to be part of the club. And they might be onto something that we aren't. So we need to listen to outsiders. Even when it's uncomfortable, maybe especially when it's uncomfortable. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says that the most important challenge of our time is learning to see the face of God in those who do not look like us. Maybe it's also learning to hear a testimony about God from people who don't look like us. And I have my idea of what I want in a person who's going to teach me something about Jesus. But I've had enough experiences in life to know that it's not always those people who are teaching me about Jesus. Sometimes it's the outsiders, the ones who don't automatically belong, the ones who don't quite fit the part. Maybe they get something even more than we do. So our first thing to do, if in fact outsiders sometimes have the inside story, we should listen to outsiders, even when we want to ignore them, keep them out, shut our ears. But the second thing we can do is to tell our story. Some of you in here don't feel like an insider. You feel out of place for whatever reason. There's some image you have of what it means to be on the inside, and you don't feel like you belong. Whether that's true or not, I want to encourage you to tell your story, because your story matters. And so what Jesus has done for you can be an encouragement to other people. You don't need to speak all the right words. If you notice from this story, by the way, the woman doesn't get it completely right. What she says to everyone is, "This man told me everything I ever did." Well, that's not exactly true. He mentioned your marital status, but I'm sure there's more good and bad he could have talked about. I'm sure she didn't get it all right. That's okay. She had an important word to speak, and she told her story. Imagine if she had just gone off in silence like Nicodemus did. She went and told her village. So I want you to tell your story as well. Some of you have watched Jesus act in your lives in amazing ways, and you should tell others about it. And don't worry about whether you think you're an insider or not, because maybe you should be an outsider. Maybe that will help your story have even more of an impact. So I hope that we will open our minds and our hearts to the stories of outsiders and let them tell us about Jesus. Let them tell others about Jesus. What if we were a person walking through Samaria and there was a woman there who needed help and we ignored her because she was an outsider? And what if we were a person sitting in a room at the Preston Road Church of Christ on a random weekday, and a woman named Amy walked in and needed help, and we ignored her because she was an outsider? May we have ears to hear and eyes to see outsiders. May we have hearts open to their stories. May our mouths tell the story of what Jesus has done in our lives. Let's stand and sing.